Father in heaven, we stand in your presence today acknowledging that you are Lord, and that for life and breath and sustenance we are in complete dependence upon you. We pray today that you will give to us a revelation of your dear Son in such fullness and such glory as will cause each one of us to fall before him and to worship. Grant it that your name may be glorified in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, we begin the second session on the revelation to John. Our first session was really introductory. It was necessary for us to understand some other things before we turned to this last and final book of the Bible. There are many who for generations have found the book of the Revelation extremely difficult, sometimes despairing. When in the fourth chapter, John hears a voice like the sound of a trumpet bidding him, come up higher, come up higher. The things that he saw, the things that he bore testimony to, have filled people with amazement, with wonder, with awe, and with some distress. Therefore, we need always to depend upon the Holy Spirit, who is the one that brings revelation into our hearts and lives. We looked last week at the prayer of St. Paul for the Ephesian Christians. He says, I pray that you may receive the Spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. And that prayer must be on our lips and in our hearts as we turn to this, the capstone of the New Testament. Now, it's important that we see that this marvelous book, the Revelation, a book that has, I think, perhaps suffered at the hands of all sorts of wild interpreters more than any other book in the Bible, that fact alone is not sufficient to lead us away from giving serious consideration to its marvelous message. Just as Luke, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, left us two writings, both of them addressed to a single individual, a man by the name of Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, still that does not hinder us from believing that what he wrote to them is also pertinent to us today. Although the letters of St. Paul addressed to specific churches in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Rome, were written for specific individuals nearly 2,000 years ago, that does not hinder us from believing and receiving great blessing as we turn to their pages under the influence of the Holy Spirit as our chief interpreter. Now, the same thing is true as we turn to the Revelation to John. It might be called the letter to the Asians. It is a letter, and it is important for us to understand that as we approach it, although it was written to people of that first generation of Christians, then it has a message that is perennially true for all time. And therefore, we must perhaps divest ourselves of some suspicion that perhaps this only has to do with some remote period at the end of the age. It does say things about the future, to be sure, but it is very pertinent for any age in which we find ourselves. Now, as we turn to chapter 1, verse 1, the opening verse tells us things that we must know, otherwise we will miss the point. The first word in the Greek text of this marvelous book is the word revelation. It is a revelation. That means an uncovering. The Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get the English word revelation, means to uncover something that had been obscured or hidden. So you see, what we're really going to do is tear away the curtain on the world and the history of the human race as it is seen from the heavenly region. So the angel says to John, come up higher, come up higher. And what did he see? he saw a throne with the Lord God seated upon it. And from that perspective, he looked at the world. And he began to describe it from God's perspective. So this is a revelation. It is a revelation of all of human history and the plan of God as it culminates in Jesus Christ, but seen from God's point of view. So don't be surprised if your perspective on life and on the difficulties that you may encounter is quite shockingly different from the perspective given in this book. Because here, in order to understand this, you must recognize that you and I look on the outward appearance, as it were. That God is describing the heart of the matter. You and I see things as they appear. Here, we're going to be led into them as they actually are. And one thing is very clear to me, that things are not often what they seem. Have you ever stood and looked down railroad tracks? Well, if you have, they appear to converge at a point in front of you. Now, you can take a picture of that, and it'll come out the same way. The tracks appear to converge at a point in the future. But the fact of the matter is, they do not. So you see the truth about that, and the appearance, two different things. If you made your judgment about railroad tracks on the basis of your observation, and if you felt your observation might possibly be wrong, you might call in some friends and have them stand at the railroad tracks and tell you, what do they see? And they will tell you, I see those tracks converging. They come together at a point. But the fact is, they don't. You see, what I'm saying is, what appears and what is are two different things. Imagine that I have three pails here. One of very cold water with ice in it. One with very hot water, steaming. And then one in the middle with just lukewarm water. Imagine what would happen if I were to take my two hands and plunge them into those two outer pails. One in freezing cold water, one in scalding hot water, and hold them there, and hold them there, and hold them there. Then imagine I take my hands out of those two pails and plunge them together into the center pail. One hand will perceive that water as cold. One hand will perceive that water as hot. Well, which is it? You see, I'm receiving contradictory sensory evidence at the same time. The point I want you to see is, we are going to be looking at things from a perspective other than our own. And we are dealing with a revelation of the way things really are. And so when you find out that the world, from God's point of view, is indeed a whore going after other gods, as a person who might go after other women or other men, then you understand the way things look from God's point of view. To us, we become so accustomed to the sordid conditions that we do not see them with the eyes of purity. But now you see, if you come up higher with John, you'll be getting another perspective. It is then a revelation. We must know that. The intention of the book is not to obscure. It's not to make things difficult. It's not to make things so they could not be understood. Indeed not. The purpose is to reveal. It's to make things clear. It's to help us understand, not to obscure, the plan of God. The difficulty we have with the revelation is not really the symbols that are used. Those shouldn't surprise us at all. How can we describe things from an eternal perspective? You and I are creatures of time. Everything that happens to us happens on a timeline. There was for us a yesterday, there is a today, and hopefully there will be tomorrow. How can we describe things from an eternal perspective, I ask you? Don't be surprised if language screams under the effort to try to explain the eternal in temporal means. Don't be surprised if we have to strain words to the absolute breaking point in order to get God's perspective on things. Of course we have to use symbols. You can't speak in any direct way about things eternal with language that is formed in the cauldron of time. Naturally, there's no way that we are able to describe heavenly realities under earthly language. Now, John does the best he can. He speaks of gates of pearl and streets of gold. But gold really isn't a very good material to build streets of. You see, it's too soft. Chariot wheels would get stuck in the gold. Well, are we to understand this with a mind that is bred and nourished on this earth? Of course not. We're using earthly symbols because we have nothing else to use. The same thing is true, of course, when we talk about God. What do we say about him? Well, we say, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, he's not really a shepherd. We are using a word formed in the realm of our experience and applying it to an ineffable God. We talk about the hand of God undergirding us. We speak about the ear of God listening to our prayers, the eyes of God passing to and fro throughout the whole earth. But of course, that's our way of talking. So if you come at the revelation with a literalistic cast of mind, you will just miss the whole point. Furthermore, some of the most beautiful image will seem the most grotesque to you. You'll see this in the great image and vision of Jesus given in the first chapter. If you look at it in any kind of literal frame of mind, then you will miss it altogether. It becomes grotesque and horrible. But if you recognize that John is trying to express the inexpressible, he's trying to talk about that which cannot be spoken of. Instead of remaining silent, as Paul said he had to do, Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven where I heard unspeakable things. Not because I wouldn't like to tell you, I simply am unable. I cannot describe with human language, which is all I have, what I have witnessed. John is attempting to do the same thing. He is trying to tell us something that cannot be told. He's trying to picture for us something that we can scarcely imagine. So you will always have the feeling, as we look into this book, that you're on the fringe, you're on the edge, that, oh, if you could only get more adequate expression, then you would really understand. It isn't more adequate expression that we need. It's a fuller revelation that comes through the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to spiritual realities. These things are not understood with the mind of the flesh. They cannot be seen with the eyes. That voice that John heard behind him that caused him to turn around was not heard by these ears, because God is spirit. And to worship him, you must enter into that realm of spirit to which most of us feel quite unaccustomed and very much ill at ease. It is then a revelation. Now, it's a revelation, notice, of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation about the Antichrist. It's not a revelation about hell and judgment. It's not a revelation about disasters to come upon the earth. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the course of that revelation, we are going to look at other things. We're going to look at the church in the light of that revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you do, you'll see the church in a different way. You know one way you'll see the church? You'll see it as one. Now, here's one of those differences between appearance and reality. I need to remind you that there is only one church. There never has been more than one church. The fact that it doesn't look that way is not due to the plan of God, but the sin of man. The fact that we have in Darien two Episcopal churches, a Methodist church, two Roman Catholic churches, a Congregational church, a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church. The fact that this is the way it appears to us belies the truth of the matter. There is only one church, and God has always considered it so. You see, we are so accustomed to our perspective. Of course, I really don't blame you. We are but children, and as we are children, we look at things in a childish way. But that's not the way they are. So when you get that heavenly perspective, you will begin to discover something magnificent There is and only has been one church. And when you and I begin to let these massive truths come across us and begin to influence our thinking, our feeling, and our acting, you can see what a revolution will be affected by revelation. We'll begin to see that God's view is quite different from our own. There is only one church. And the strange thing is, do you know, there's not a person on earth who can say, my church is it. I have to tell you that the one true church is not the Episcopal Church. Not that you ever thought it was. Nor is it the Presbyterian Church, nor the Roman Catholic. All of these things, you see, as the church was spread out in history and in time, it developed into certain family groupings. Sometimes this happened because of quarrels, family quarrels. They couldn't get along with each other, so they went out and set up housekeeping on their own. Whole churches, whole denominations came into being this way. But, you see, God's perspective is entirely different from this. From the eternal perspective, there is and only has been one church from the beginning. Always a complete entity from His point of view, including the saints of all ages. Abraham is in that church. So is Isaac, and so are Jacob, and Moses, and David. Jesus said one day, you and I will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. You see. So it's a church that includes the faithful of all ages. Not only our own particular age and those who dress like we do and walk in the way we do and talk in the fashion that we do and celebrate their worship in the way we do. Not at all. It also includes all who are presently joined to Jesus Christ. All in the world, whatever be their color, whatever be their nationality, whatever be their denominational affiliation, it includes all of those. It also includes all who ever shall believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in generations which may yet be ahead. All of them make up one church. So we have to begin to look at things quite differently from the way in which we have been accustomed to in the past. You see, we have lived with lies so long. And remember here that one of the revelations that is revealed in the light of Jesus Christ is that Satan is a liar and has always been a liar and the father of lies. And you and I have been seduced into believing things about the world, about the church, about God Himself, about people, about nations, kingdoms, economic policies that are lies, you see. And we've lived with them so long that we've begun to believe them. And we devise our strategies in our churches when we have our conventions and so forth. We address our little strategies as though these things were true and real. I don't know whether it was Rennie. I said it at one point and he may have said it too. He did say it last Sunday that what happened at our general convention out in Minneapolis. I really don't think the Lord was terribly interested in the whole thing. Now, He was there because we asked Him to be. I suspect He superintended what went on, but I really don't think He was very interested in it, partly because it's of no consequence, you see. What we are doing are rearranging deck chairs on a sinking ship. Now, that's the truth. Jesus said, in a discussion of the traditions of men, Jesus said, any tree which my Father has not planted will be rooted up. It matters not how firm and how secure that tree may look. It will be rooted up. I stood in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome 2 years ago at the great first Roman Catholic World Charismatic Congress, and heard a prophecy to the effect, look around you, what you see will one day not stand. But in the same breath, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It's just that you and I have come to believe that a building is the church. Do you see? And of course it isn't. God never made that mistake. Never for one moment did he think that was the way it was. He always knew that he was talking about a living organism in which we are cells, living cells, responding to the life of the Spirit throbbing through us, being led by the Spirit of God. And one of the things that will come so clear in this magnificent book is God is still on the throne. And as chaotic as things may appear, he is still on the throne and he has not lost his grip on this creation. God is working his purpose out. This is then a revelation of Jesus Christ. Expect to find him on every page. Look at the various scenes as they pass before your eyes, and these are great moving pictures. Look at these scenes from the perspective of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, and you'll begin to get the picture. Because in the light of the sun, S-U-N, all other things are illuminated. In the light of Jesus Christ, everything becomes plain. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he was saying far more than we credit him with saying. He was saying, in my light you shall see light. I am the light that illumines everything. If you begin to look at the world from this perspective, in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, then you will begin to see things as they really are. You'll begin then to know the heart of God and what it's concerned with. You'll know the mind of God and what he's working out in history. Because it is a revelation of him. Notice, it is not a revelation of John. Not at all. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at that first verse carefully. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. It's interesting. It's not even, the revelation does not originate with Christ. It originates with God. It's a revelation concerning Jesus Christ, which God gave him. In other words, even Jesus is to be seen in the plan which God has for him. And so it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus, to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now we have five generations there. We have God revealing to Jesus, who is the substance and the subject of the revelation, to the angel who revealed it to John on Patmos for the sake of the servants. If you are a servant of Jesus Christ, this was written to you. If you are a servant of the Lord, then this comes to you from God through Jesus by the angel through the hand of John. But it's for you. It's for the servants of God. Now, it would be helpful at this point to know that the situation during which time this book was written, the last decade of that first century, was a time of struggle and persecution in the church. It wasn't the first persecution they had had. There had been great persecution in the 60s of that first century under Nero, but nothing like what broke out in the last decade under Domitian. Great persecutions against the church. They were a suffering people. And this revelation was written as a word of encouragement to people under pressure. It was written as a word of encouragement to people who were undergoing things that they couldn't understand. How can we, who serve the God of all creation, why do we suffer so? Why is it that the unrighteous seem to dominate? Why is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it that we have to cling together in little groups in order to sustain ourselves? Is God still alive? Those were questions that they were facing. It had to do with their very identity as the people of God and the possibility of living for God in a desperate age. And this book was written to God's servants under pressure. Look at it further. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, it's interesting that John is going to bear witness to the things which he saw. Now, he heard some things, and those will be made clear. He heard some things. He heard the voice of the Lord, like a thundering waterfalls. But essentially, these are things which in a vision he saw. Well, I don't know how your dreams are, but sometimes my dreams are fairly fantastic. The ones that I remember, they seem not to be as ordered and as carefully structured as I hope my conscious life is. Maybe they're a rebellion against the structure and the order which I seek to impose on my life. I'm not sure. But anyway, there's always a bit of a fantastic element to my dreams, at least. Things don't quite fit together. They're not really coherent when I try to judge them from the level of my conscious experience, you see. I have to learn, as psychologists and psychiatrists have told us, that there's a language, a strange symbolic language of dreams. And you can't really get into it via the door of rationality. Somehow there's an intuition as to what's going on. Well, the same thing is true here. He is going to describe to us what he saw. And what he saw was strange and marvelous to behold. He saw animals that you have never seen and hopefully will never see. He saw dragons dancing across the skies. He saw huge bowls poured out as one might pour ketchup over the world. Only it's blood, not ketchup. He saw all sorts of visions, strange things. So he's obviously going to try to tell us what he saw as well as what he heard. So more than any other book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation is a picture book. It is a huge art gallery. You won't find in it many little exquisitely modeled cameos. You'll find huge canvases, as I said to you in our last session. Just awe-inspiring panoramas. Huge pictures. It will be difficult for you and for me to take them all in at once. That's why I suspect the image of the motion picture is probably even better, because it's not a static thing. All these animals are doing things. And it's a book full of action and drama. And he's going to try to tell us about it. And you will more than once scratch your head at the visions that this man has had. And you'll wonder if he had cucumbers and milk before he went to bed. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. I want us to take a look at that verse because this is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing on those who read it, who hear it, and who do it. Notice that there are three things in that. Blessed is he who reads aloud. Now, if the book were quite as obscure as people make it, if it required great scholarly apparatus in order to understand what's being said, then there would be no value whatever in reading it aloud. If it was the kind of thing that could only be penetrated with great effort, as you sit down and dissect word for word and so forth, as one might do one of Paul's letters. No. This is something that could be read aloud to people who are tuned in to the upper region, to the realm of the Spirit, and they can grasp what's being said. your imagination will perhaps be a more important aspect of your being than your reason as you approach this book. And so you remember, it was customary in those days. They didn't have lots of copies, so they just passed around, or they didn't have a duplicating machine, and we just got a letter from John, and we made copies for everybody, and we're going to pass it around, read it at your leisure. That isn't the way it was done, you see. When the letters of Paul came to the churches, they were read aloud in the churches. And then they were to be passed on to the next church and read to them. The same thing is true of Revelation. It is something the mere reading of which should produce a blessing. But it's not only those who read, it's those who hear. Now we have to stop there a moment too. I just wish we had so much time on these things. Because you know, you can hear but not hear. Have you ever discovered that you can listen and not hear? That you can read and in no way comprehend? Not because it's so difficult, but because of inattention, among other things. Our mind wanders, for one thing. Hard for us to keep ourselves at attention. And may I say, you probably will find it even harder in the unfamiliar realm of the Spirit. For you're going to find out that John says, at the bottom of this, verse 10, I was in the Spirit. Well, if he saw it in the Spirit, I suspect we need to be in the Spirit in order to understand it. And that means a kind of a willful suspension of all of the strivings of our ordinary lives and all of the burdens and the so forth that you have come here with this morning. Not that they're not real, not that they're not important, that God doesn't concern himself with them. But you're going to listen to the words of him who was, who is, and who ever shall be. We're going to be dealing with the eternal one. And that means that we need to suspend. Now, just stop the world, I want to get off, for 40 minutes on a Tuesday morning. That we might, for a moment, gain perspective from the viewpoint of the eternal. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. In order to hear, we will need the Holy Spirit also. Do you know St. Paul says that nobody can even say Jesus is Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Well, Jesus, when he talked about the Holy Spirit's coming, said, when he comes, he'll not speak about himself, he will glorify me. It's the work of the Spirit to set forth Jesus in all his splendor. That's why people who are moved upon by the Holy Spirit begin to understand and center their lives in Jesus Christ. This is why people who have been God people all their life talked about God, but felt fairly ashamed to mention the name Jesus. Why, all of a sudden, when the Spirit begins to move upon them, they're able to take that name on their lips. They're able to talk about Jesus, and he becomes important. Why? Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways you can tell the authenticity of the work of the Spirit is how real Jesus is to you. Because the Holy Spirit does not sharpen our view of an abstract God out there, but rather sharpens our perspective on God made flesh and presently available to us in the person of his Son. So we need, you see, the Holy Spirit to open our ears. The Jewish people are interesting in this respect. The Bible says that what happened to them happened for our sake. It was written down for us that we might learn. Well, in the 10th chapter of, let's look at it, Deuteronomy, we find out what God desired of his ancient people. What is it that God wants of his people? Chapter 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? That is not fear in the sense of afraid, but in the sense of awe that we were singing about earlier today. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. What God wanted from His people, Israel, is the same thing that He wants from us. Our God has not changed. He wants us to love Him and to serve Him and to walk in His ways and obey Him. And He says, further on in that chapter, verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcise your heart. Now, that's a metaphorical expression. Circumcision is a physical operation on the body of the male child, and it was a sign of the covenant, the sign that God had chosen these people, and they received it. That was a physical thing. But He talks about an inner spiritual circumcision. Now turn, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Stephen here, in his address before his martyrdom, talks about how God had chosen them to be His people and so forth. And verse 8 says, and He gave him, that is Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. It's called a covenant of circumcision. But we have already seen that the word circumcision is used in a spiritual sense, a circumcision of the heart. But look what he says in verse 51 of this chapter. These were not words calculated to win friends. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, what else? And ears. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. They didn't love God. They didn't walk in His ways. They didn't serve Him. They didn't obey Him. And furthermore, they were uncircumcised in ears and couldn't even hear what He had to say. I was asked by a woman in Washington, D.C. yesterday. We were talking about the covenant and God's purpose of establishing a kingdom. We were looking at the prophecies leading up to the coming of the kingdom of God into the world and so forth. And the person said to me, how is it that Jewish people can read these scriptures and not see these things? It seems so clear to me. How is it that they cannot understand this? And I had to say to them, why? Because of disobedience, their heart was hardened, their ears were deafened, and their eyes were blinded. And they fell into the slavery and the bondage of disobedience. And what does the prophet Isaiah say concerning the Messiah? When He comes, what will He do? He will make the blind to see. Now, that's not physical blindness. It's spiritual blindness. He'll open the eyes of people that they understand. Now, we use the word see in that sense. We say, I can see you there. That's vision. But we say, I see what you mean. There we're using the word in terms of understanding. I understand what you're saying. And it says He will open their eyes. This is the Messiah at work. He said, the deaf will hear. Now, that's not the physically deaf. That doesn't mean that God can't heal and doesn't from time to time. But the work of Messiah is essentially to open the ears so that we can hear. Hear what God is saying to us. That's what we're talking about in this revelation, you see. And that He makes the blind to see and the ears of the deaf to be unstopped. And those who are in bondage, in chains, in prison, He sets free. And that's not the prison of iron bars. That's the prison of all of the fears that intimidate us and keep us in. That's the prison of our own unbelief and our sinfulness and the habits that we develop over the years, walking contrary to the purpose of God. He came to do that, you see. And that's why, you see, we have to have ears that are open. We have to have ears that are able to understand. One other passage. Turn to Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians. I have so many things in my fingers in my Bible, I can't even find my place. It's chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking again about the Jewish people, but it applies to us. Chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But listen, but when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I wonder if you see what this means. It's in the light of Jesus Christ that these veils are removed, that the ears become unstopped. And that's why, you see, the blessing is pronounced not upon those who hear the words, but those who perceive, because they stand in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means one further thing. There is a blessing on those who keep the law. Not only those who read it, those who hear it, but those who keep what is written therein. Always when we talk of the truth of God, always and without fail, we need to understand that it is never truth for the sake of enlightenment only. God always expects that Christian teaching will lead to Christian action. We're never to be hearers of the word only. It always is to be turned to a practical end. We are indeed to go out and visit the afflicted. We are indeed to minister to those in need with the cup of cold water in whatever ways we can. And those things flow from a correct hearing and understanding of the truth of God. So if you have come because you want your minds or your spirits titillated with all kinds of exotic teaching, then you may as well leave. God's interested in changing your life. In the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, He is going to make us over. He's going to motivate us by a revelation of what He is doing in this world. And once seeing it, you will say, or at least you will feel, oh, if you could see what God's doing, never again would you be afraid. Never again would you think that your efforts are of no consequence. Don't you know the eyes with whom we have to do are eyes of fire? He sees into our hearts. He knows exactly where we are. He knows the suffering that we're going through. Understanding that, then you see, we have heard and we have understood, and we are able to keep by His grace the truth that is revealed to us.